So it's Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
If you could grab a Bible or turn on your phone to the app that you use or something to turn to Mark chapter 9, the reading that Emma read for us earlier on. We're going to spend a few minutes thinking about that together. And as we come to God's word, let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you praise for your word. And we give you praise for all of the things that we've already been thinking about this evening. The supremacy of your Son, our Lord Jesus, his enduring glory, which is his by rights and demonstrated so incredibly clearly through his death and his resurrection. We praise you that one day we will see that glory for ourselves if we trust in him. And we ask that you would give us a glimpse of it even now as we see and hear about Jesus being transformed on that mountain. Please, would you change us as we see him so changed? And we ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder as we begin whether we could admit together to one another that sometimes, and actually very often, the Christian life's really hard, isn't it? Sometimes, and very often, the Christian life is really tough. Now, it may be that you're in the room right now and you're not a Christian, and you're like, okay, this guy's a pastor, he's just stood up, he's clearly a professional Christian. This isn't the kind of thing he's supposed to say, is it? The Christian life is hard. But actually, the Bible is very honest that the Christian life is hard. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, and if the Christians around you are honest, it is hard. For me, when I first became a Christian, I remember struggling on and on with this sense that I had a longing desire to do certain things, to live in a certain way. But at the same time, I knew that that wasn't honoring to God. And there's this constant struggle between those two things, and that's something I still experience today. For friends of mine, I remember a friend of mine who told everybody at church one day how he'd become a Christian. He was a medical student at university. He was a big rugby-playing lad. He'd been good friends with a bunch of school friends who he used to go out drinking together with. And as he was talking about it at the front of church, he said that Christmas holiday, it was now kind of term two, that Christmas holiday, he'd been with some of his friends, all of his old mates, who he'd been really close with growing up, and they had completely shunned him. Didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore because of his new faith. Another friend of mine I can think of whose family basically disowned them, disowned her when she said that she was a Christian, because they were not Christians. They were atheist and absolutely sure of that, and they didn't want anything to do with that kind of thing in their house. And she was just disowned. Still, 15 years later, she doesn't speak to her parents. I speak to her and think of a number of other friends who being Christian just means that they simply are not understood by some of those people that they love most, some of the people that they're closest to in their lives. and their family who don't share the same thing. It's hard. Sometimes and very often, the Christian life is tough. Maybe it's for you, it's simply just the fact that sometimes we long for God to do something, don't we? We long for God to act in a particular way, maybe in somebody's life or in a particular situation, to change this, change that, to act. And we know he's powerful. The Bible tells us he is. And yet he doesn't seem to respond in the way that we want him to. It's hard. It's difficult. Well, if you've ever experienced anything like that, maybe the question you ask yourself is kind of sometimes, is it worth it? Is it worth it, keeping on going? And actually, how can we know that it's worth it if it can be that tough sometimes? And if you've ever asked that question, then I think you are pretty much exactly where Jesus' disciples must have been at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Is it worth it? And how can we know that it's worth it to follow this Jesus who we've known for the last couple of years? Is it worth it? Over the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, we've heard Jesus talking with his disciples on a couple of separate occasions. And we've heard Jesus say to his disciples, okay, right, you've been with me for some time now. Who do you think I am? And Peter has come out with these words, you're the Messiah. You are God's chosen king, his long-promised king, who he promised from centuries before. And if you're reading Mark's gospel at that point, you kind of go, yes, you've got it, because that's what Mark said at the very beginning of the gospel. And now finally the disciples are beginning to see what's going on, having asked again and again, who is this guy? And then almost in the next breath, Jesus turns around to them and says, actually, yes, and the Son of Man, that's his way of describing himself, must suffer and die in a terrible way. And then after 3 days, be risen from the dead. And Peter comes alongside and goes, whoa, no, you're God's chosen king. How can you be the one who's going to suffer and die like that? And Jesus turns around to him and says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking about God's things, you're thinking about human things. Imagine being among the disciples watching that exchange. You're thinking the same thing Peter's thinking, really. I'm sorry, God's chosen king, that doesn't add up. The suffering thing you've just described doesn't add up, especially that shameful suffering on a cross you're talking about. No, that's not right. And then Jesus says that to Peter. And then as if to make matters worse, Jesus then turns around, speaks to the crowd and says, you know, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, what you need to do is to take up your cross like a condemned criminal going to the worst death humanity has ever invented, and follow me. That's what it takes. Is it worth it? How can we possibly know that it's worth it? It must be the disciples must have been in that position where they can see a juggernaut coming. Because that key word that Jesus, that I talked about Jesus using, that key word must, when he said that he must suffer, it's not just something that he can see is inevitable, it's going to happen. It's something that he is saying God has planned from centuries before, from before centuries before. God has planned that he must suffer and die to fulfill God's purposes in human history. And so the disciples, you know, they're reeling from this. They must be thinking, what is going on? It's like they can see a juggernaut coming and there's no way of getting out the way. This suffering is coming. Jesus' suffering must happen. So the disciples are kind of like, is it worth it? Maybe at this point in Mark's gospel, we could be thinking the same thing. And I guess in a similar kind of position to a climber of Everest that I read about earlier this week. This guy had climbed up Everest. He was an experienced climber. He was with a group of five or six others. And a storm hit whilst they were climbing, unexpectedly hit when they were a short way off the peak. And this guy was seriously injured, kind of broken bones. And it was kind of right. Now it's all hands to the pump to try and get ourselves off this mountain, this guy off the mountain, before we freeze to death. And he tells the story. It's a horrendous ordeal. And as they get kind of, they get a little bit further down the mountain, the whole thing gets worse and worse as this kind of avalanche is beginning in the area and all sorts of things. It's an absolute nightmare. It doesn't look like they're going to make it. And he goes, there is no way you can get me off this mountain. You guys have got a chance if you leave me here. There is simply, I can't carry on. And his team got together and they spurred him on. They got him through. They got him off the mountain. He was interviewed afterwards and he said, you know, the only reason I made it, the only reason I'm alive talking to you now is because they, my friends, got in my ear and reminded me of my home so clearly I could see it. And that was what spurred him on when everything else felt like it was just going to be impossible. And that is what Jesus does for the disciples in Mark chapter 9. Is it worth it? Jesus says, come with me. Look where we're going. Suffering must happen, but my glory is just as certain. Have a look at verse 2 of Mark 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. If you were Peter, James, and John, and if you were a reader of this gospel kind of at the time and knew the Old Testament part of the Bible, immediately, as soon as those words are spoken, you'd be like, this is ringing bells. Up a high mountain. Because all the way through the Old Testament, again and again, God has interacted and encountered his people up high mountains. Whether it be Noah coming out of the ark, up a high mountain and praising God for his salvation through a horrendous flood, kind of offering sacrifices to him. Or whether it be Abraham, who's called up a high mountain, actually by God to offer his son to him, his son which God had long promised him, and then encounters God and an amazing experience of exchange as God shows him how he's going to provide a sacrifice of exchange for his son. Whether it's Balaam encountering God up a high mountain, or perhaps most supremely for this passage especially, whether it's Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai encountering God as he comes down on Mount Sinai in fire and earthquake and lightning and speaks his word to them. Or whether it's Elijah who encounters God on two mountains. The first one a site of great victory, and the second one a sight of God coming towards him in great tenderness at one of his lowest moments, the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. And so as the disciples head up this high mountain with Jesus, I kind of wonder what on earth they were thinking. It's just the three of us and Jesus? Why are we going on this trek? I mean, this is a nice day out, but what's going on? And this is what happens. Have a look at verse 2 again. There, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I mean, forget Ariel, forget Persil. You know, this is the kind of thing that those guys would be dreaming of in their advertising. This is the point that Mark's making with this slightly weird kind of description. It's brighter than any bleacher could bleach them. This is an otherworldly brightness. This is a brightness that doesn't really belong on earth. It's a brightness kind of beyond our kind of comprehension, something that you can't really even see in anything else other than an imagination. And again, for Peter, James, and John, who are steeped in the Old Testament part of the Bible, they are Jews, they're good Jews, they know the Old Testament. Bells are going to be ringing all over the place. Because every time that God has encountered his people and his glory, the glory of the Almighty God has been on display, the vision that those people describe describes brightness in this sort of a way. So be it Daniel, the prophet Daniel, who sees someone he describes as the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7 says, his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze, fire and brightness and light. Or the prophet Ezekiel in his wondrous vision of the glory of God, who says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning. and surrounded by brilliant light. There is a picture language of God in his glory. And now Peter, James, and John are standing on a mountain. They're looking at their friend Jesus, and they're seeing the same thing. Only now it's not a vision of Almighty God in his glory. Now that vision is coalescing on the person of Jesus himself. All that glory is now radiating out of Jesus. Who is this man? Does man quite cover it? And then verse 4, at this point, I reckon Peter, James, and John are going, what is going on? Verse 4, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. Elijah and Moses, two of the key figures in the Old Testament. And loads of people kind of go, what are they doing there? Why are Elijah and Moses pitching up a mountain with Jesus? Jesus is glowing, Elijah and Moses having a chat with him. What is happening here? And lots of people will say, well, the reason is because Moses and Elijah are two of the key figures in the Old Testament. And so what they are doing is they are representing all of the Old Testament part of the Bible and saying it was all pointing to this man, Jesus. We've already seen that with this idea of glory, this whole idea is kind of beginning to rest on this person, Jesus. But actually, there's something more. I think there's a lot in that, but there's something more going on here, because why specifically Moses and Elijah? Moses, we could get. Moses is one of the key figures because he's the guy who gives the Old Testament law to God's people in the Old Testament. But Elijah, why him? He's one of the prophets. Arguably, he's one of the key prophets, but if you were going for a representative prophet, you wouldn't necessarily jump to Elijah. You might jump to others. Isaiah? Others? Why Elijah? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is because these two people are perhaps the two people who had the most intimate encounters with God up mountains in the Old Testament. Moses is described as one who talks with God face to face as a friend. Elijah, later on, goes up a mountain, Mount Horeb, the same mountain as Mount Sinai, goes up the mountain and encounters God speaking to him in a still, small voice. This intimate encounters with God that now those two figures, well, Mark wants us to see that they're experiencing something similar. Another intimate encounter with the Lord of creation as they meet face to face with Jesus in his glory. And there's something else as well. Because one of the very last prophets in the Old Testament was a guy called Malachi. Malachi is the book that is at the very end of the Old Testament in the Bibles you're holding. He's a prophet who looks forward to the coming of this long-promised king, this Messiah that Peter has said Jesus is. And he finishes the very last words in our Old Testament like this. Listen in. Surely, he says, the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So what are we hearing here? What we're hearing is a promise that God himself is going to put his rule on display and make it uncontested that God is going to come and visit his people, and there will be no more question of who is actually in charge. No more question of whether or not God really is God. And somehow it's going to be intricately linked to the law of Moses being enacted. And somehow, in some way, before it comes, Elijah is going to appear. And now here we have Jesus exuding glory up a mountain, Moses and Elijah meeting with him, and it's as though Mark and God and the disciples are supposed to be all saying, he is that king. Jesus is that king who is going to put God's rule beyond question, beyond doubt. He's here. It's come. So imagine that you're up the mountain. Imagine you're Peter, James, and John. You know that there's something amazing about this guy, Jesus. Peter has said, you're the Messiah. You're God's chosen king, his promised king. You've heard him teach in ways no one else has ever taught. You've heard him, you've seen him, watched him do incredible things, heal people, raise a sick girl from the dead, calm a storm with a few words. And now your friend who you are both in awe of but also drawn to is now glowing. At this point, I think if it were me, I'd be absolutely petrified. What on earth is going on here? And then these two guys turn up who I thought they were dead, Moses and Elijah, for centuries. What is going on here? It's little wonder, is it, that Peter responds how he does. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I think you would be. Peter's kind of garbling something about putting up some tents on this camping trip, and no wonder he is. He's absolutely petrified. But you know, there's something more here. Because that word that says they were so frightened is a pretty unique word in the New Testament. It appears in one other place, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21, where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about Moses' experience on Mount Sinai, when the mountain is shaking like an earthquake, when fire has descended, God has descended in all his glory, the people are stepping back because they are absolutely petrified, and Moses is called up the mountain to speak with that God. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Same word. Trembling with fear. Same word. They were so frightened on the mountain. What's the point? The point is the same response from Moses at Mount Sinai is now the response that Peter, James, and John are having on the Mount of Transfiguration before Jesus. Why? Because this is the same God. The same God who descended in fire on Mount Sinai and spoke out of the cloud to his people is now manifesting himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want that to be confirmed, well, have a look at what happens next. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. A cloud descends, just as a cloud descends every time God's presence is manifested in particular and special ways in the Old Testament, again and again and again. Now, the same cloud descends, and God the Father speaks. Moses and Elijah are standing there kind of pointing, like human signposts. He's the one. He's the one that we've all been waiting for. He's the one. And now God the Father says, because he's my son. He's my son. Listen to him. Have you ever been in a room that's really, really loud? Maybe there's some children in it. Maybe it's a classroom. Imagine that. And it's really loud, and the kids are just in uproar, And then, the adult who's supposed to be in charge, this is not autobiographical, no it is, the adult who's supposed to be in charge just realizes I have got no control whatsoever. Noise is rising, kind of, they're beginning to take chunks out of each other, it's just kind of utter bedlam. And what does that adult do? Maybe, if they're at the end of their tether, maybe, that adult says, "Listen!" And there's silence. Imagine the silence on the mountain after these words. "This is my son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Listen to him when he says that he must suffer and die. But also listen to him when he says he will rise on the third day. Listen to him when he says that if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. You need to take up your cross. But also listen to him when he says that there is a life to come that is worth it. We can have certainty that it is because of who Jesus is and because of his glory, which is as certain as his suffering. But then actually I know that for some here, it might be you're going, "Really? Is this it? I mean, the certainty? Is this really all you're placing, placing everything on? You're staking your whole life on this, a kind of trippy mountain trip. Three guys up a mountain, something weird happens with a glowing guy, and they appear to see two dead guys. Right, what, really?" And actually, you'd be right. That would be entirely fair to kind of be like, that. How can you base any certainty on that if that was all that we had to go on? But actually, this whole episode is pointing forward to the reason that Christians can have certainty that following Jesus is worth it. Have a look at what happens next, verse 8 to 9. "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." They've got some idea of what rising from the dead means at the end of time. That's kind of fairly clear. Old Testament Jewish believers sort of understood that there was going to be some sort of rising from the dead at the end of the time, most of them. But what Jesus is talking about here, they just can't figure out. But the point that Mark is making and the point that Jesus is making to them is that what they have just seen on the mountain is a little bit like a trailer, a sneak preview of what is to come. It's all pointing forward to a moment when Jesus' glory will be revealed, not just for a moment up on top of a mountain, but for all to see and forever. And that moment is that first Easter Sunday when Jesus burst through death just as he said he would repeatedly and rose from the dead. But actually, it's even more than that. It's more than a film trailer. It's a little bit like, when you watch those films that have just got a massive twist in them that changes everything that you thought you knew all the way through. No spoilers, but something like, try and get some ideas, The Sixth Sense or Shawshank Redemption, something like that, really huge twist. And if you watch that film back, you're not going to be watching it the same way as you did the first time, are you? It's like you're watching a completely different film because everything suddenly makes sense in a completely new way. That is what's supposed to happen with the Gospel of Mark. You read through to the end of Mark and it ends in a really abrupt way. Chapter 16, there's a report that Jesus is risen from the dead. Some angels tell some women that Jesus is risen from the dead and they run away scared and they don't tell anyone, and that's it. Ends. There's no resurrection appearance. We don't meet the risen Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Other Gospels, yes. The Book of Acts, yes. But not in the Gospel of Mark. And it's like, why? What are you doing, Mark? Well, let me put it to you that for the way that the Gospel of Mark works, we already did meet the risen Lord Jesus. We met him up a mountain. with Peter, James, and John. As his clothes were transfigured, as he started glowing with all of his glory, this was a vision of what they would then see. Which means that as we read through the Gospel of Mark second time round, we're supposed to be reading this and going, I understand now. I understand what's going on here. No wonder he said, don't tell anybody what happened until after I rise from the dead, because there's no way you can understand what happens here until after Jesus rises from the dead. Because this glory is a sneak preview of the glory to come on the other side of that death. His death and his resurrection. So yes, suffering, Jesus' suffering must happen. But his glory is just as certain because his suffering is the route to it. So maybe we can go back to our question. How can I know that it's worth it when it's really rough? We can know because of this coming glory. Because Jesus' coming glory means we can follow him now. Jesus' coming glory means we can follow him now. Because when you think about it, it's all fine on the mountain, isn't it? The disciples at that point, can you imagine the goosebumps when that voice has come? They're seeing Jesus glowing. Listen to him. He's my son. Imagine that. Imagine the way they're feeling. They must have been able to felt like they could face anything as they kind of look up around them and the cloud starts to drift away. They're like, yes, come on, we can follow him. We can definitely follow him. But eventually they need to come down off the mountain. Eventually they need to head back down into normal life. And it's amazing to see how quickly the doubts creep in. For us, it might be very well on a Sunday, gathered around with our Christian friends, singing praise to the Lord Jesus, but then by Wednesday, Thursday, when you're back in life in the valleys, it's just normal life, and you're surrounded by non-Christian friends who think that you've got a screw loose, aren't quite sure what on earth's going on. Suddenly it becomes a lot harder, doesn't it? But that coming glory means we can follow now. Have a look at what happens on the way down the mountain. Verse 11. The disciples asked Jesus a question. Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? They're thinking Malachi. They're thinking Malachi chapter 4. Elijah, God promised that Elijah must come. So hang on a moment, Jesus. If you're the promised king, if you really are the promised king like we've just seen, then what's with the Elijah thing? How does that work? Well, actually, we've already seen from Mark a guy called John the Baptist, who Mark was very clear is a prophet like Elijah. And Jesus points to him. Jesus says, yeah, they do say that Elijah must come first. Verse 12, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things, just as was promised in Malachi chapter 4, just as we've already seen John the Baptist doing in Mark chapter 1. But let me tell you something, disciples. You've got your timetable wrong. Because the disciples think that what happens is basically prophet like Elijah comes, Messiah King comes in glory. That's it. Two steps. But Jesus says, let me reset your timetable. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must, there's that word again, must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Let me reset your timetable. Prophet like Elijah comes. Prophet like Elijah suffers. Messiah King comes. Messiah King suffers. Glory comes. Messiah King is only seen in his glory when that glory is through the road of suffering, as it is written. That suffering is absolutely certain because it is written again and again and again in the Old Testament, the Messiah King will suffer. But if that is certain because it's written in the Old Testament, well, then you can be just as certain about the glory to come. on the other side of that suffering. So is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. Yes, Jesus says, it's worth it, because that coming glory means we can follow now. And there was a lady called Florence Chadwick, who was the first woman to swim the channel in both, not just once, but in both directions she swam it. And she did all sorts of long-distance swimming feats, and on the 4th of July 1952, she set out to swim the 21 miles of something called the Catalina Channel in California. And she got up on that morning, and it was really foggy. She went out, and she decided, okay, no, we're going to carry on anyway. We'll get in the water. The fog will lift. And she swam. The fog was, it was kind of, you couldn't even see the back wall of church from where I'm standing, kind of fog. And it didn't lift. And she kept going, and she kept going, and she kept going. And after 15 hours and 55 minutes, she went, I can't keep going. I need to stop. They urged her to try and carry on, but she couldn't. She stopped. They pulled her into the boat, and she was absolutely devastated to find that she was less than a mile from the opposite coast. Can you imagine? Devastated. 2 months later, she got up to try again, and the day was the same. Fog, or if anything, almost worse. She got in the water, she swam, and 13 hours and 47 minutes later, she emerged on the opposite shore, breaking a record that had stood for 27 years by comfortably, like an hour and a half. Became the first woman to cross that and the fastest person. And someone said, well, what was the difference today? She said, simple. I kept a picture of the opposite shore in my mind. I knew where I was going. That coming glory can have the same effect for us. It means we can follow now. When we feel like we can't possibly go any further, it means we can keep going because we know where we're going. And if we keep that picture of that glory in our minds, it will enable us to follow. And yet, here's the most amazing thing. For the disciples, as they come down that mountain and as they hear Jesus say, that glory is certain, the suffering is coming, that glory is still in the future. It's still something they still need to walk all the way to Jerusalem. They still need to go through watching their Savior, watching their friend, their master be crucified before they meet him on that Easter Sunday. For us, Jesus' glory is now. We are standing on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, sits, according to Hebrews 1, in glory, risen and reigning as the ruler over all things. This is who he is right now. We can know this glory. We can know him. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus, he describes him like this. He says he saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like blazing fire. All that light, all that glory is resting on the Lord Jesus, emanating from the risen Lord Jesus right now. That is who he is. That is who we serve. That is who we follow. As we follow him, that coming glory means we can follow now. And so Jesus asks, will you let that glory enable you to follow me? How would you do that? Well, actually, God the Father already told us. Listen to him. It might be that actually for you, listening to him means taking that step for the very first time, even tonight. Saying, I have never submitted my life to this Lord of glory who went through that suffering on the cross so that I might be forgiven and I might be in relationship with him. Listen to him. Follow him. It might be that it's for the thousandth time. listen to him. Let the vision of him in his glory fill your mind and fill your heart. Reflect on it this week again and again and again. Whether it's Hebrews chapter 1, first few verses that Steve read for us at the beginning of the service, or Revelation chapter 1 that I've just read there, or somewhere else, let this vision of Jesus in his present glory fill your mind so that as you face friends that shun you, or family that disown you, or family and friends that simply just don't understand you, you can give glory to Jesus and know that it's worth it, because that coming glory means we can follow now. As those desires threaten to pull you apart and you feel like you want to go in one direction, but you know that God would have you go in another, let that glory fill your mind and enable you to follow now. And then imagine this. Imagine that on that last day, when you close your eyes on this world for the last time, you, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, will open them to see this glory. As the risen Lord Jesus welcomes you with a smile and says, "Well done, my servant." That coming glory means we can follow now. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, it's hard to know what to do in response to these things other than bow our heads in awe. We praise you that we have a Lord and a Savior who is glorious, who has conquered death, has overcome. Please help us to see him and follow. Amen.